What will the millennium be like? You know, we're here in type observing the very positive, joyful things of the millennium, and that's exactly what God commands us to do in terms of how we observe this festival. I'd like to cover a bunch of things. There it may come across a little bit randomly, but I think we can still draw from that a kind of a consensus view of some of the things that will be occurring in the millennium, because God has recorded those things with the intention that we do have this future view, that and maybe build a little bit of that faith that Mr. Burke was talking about in his sermonette. And by the way, thank you very much for that, Joe. We, with fewer speakers, everybody got more opportunity. Well, first, I'd like to talk about the duration of the millennium. Now, we know that the word millennium means 1,000 years, and a 1,000-year reign is spoken of, and it's not just a 1,000-year period, but a reign by Jesus Christ and those with him, and spoken of in very exacting terms in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. And I'm not going to exactly go through verses there, but just as a reference that Revelation 20 contains the information about and the mention of the millennium, the 1,000-year period. And it doesn't use the word millennium, by the way. It's the 1,000-year period. But 3 points I'd like to kind of call to mind as I get going here about the millennium. Number one, Jesus Christ rules the world, and I emphasize the word rules, with a rod of iron. And that's the way it is described, even going into the 20th chapter and the 19th chapter. It talks about, and he himself will rule with a rod of iron in verse 15. I wasn't intending to turn there, but to quote that for you. Revelation 2, though, in verses 26 and 27, we make a point here, because now in this rule, Jesus Christ is promising something to those who are faithful to him. In particular, the message is to one of the churches mentioned here, one of the seven. But let's take from this that only the right way will be acceptable in the millennium, in the millennial rule of Jesus Christ and those who are with him ruling. Verse 26 of Revelation 2, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. That's a strong statement, brethren. In verse 27, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed into pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. So, at the outset, at the beginning, there will be a strong hand to enforce one right way of living. And that will take time, as we will see. None of this is by fiat. It's not just going to occur in some sudden way. It's going to be very much like us being called now. It's a process, as Mr. Burke was talking about, too, as we go back to the first phase of when we heard the truth and how we have grown. But in that process of growth, it's going to be a little more exacting even than it is today. Point number two out of Revelation 18, Satan is bound and can no longer deceive the world. That's important to understand about the kind of world we are about to enter into. And I want to contrast something as we look at that point, because that is what is brought out in Revelation 18. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, and I cite this and will quote it just to make the point of what we live in and under and around now, the influences we have to battle. Peter is encouraging all Christians in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, be sober, serious, take it seriously, be vigilant, be on watch, don't let down your guard, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. A real diabolical adversary, one who is against everything that God stands for, is now loose in the world that he actually governs and is the God of. Point number three. Saints will serve as priests of God and Christ and reign with him. The human element, we might say, it will be changed, because then we will be spirit, God beings, literal children, sons and daughters of God. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 10. We will be examples, just like Christ has been for us. We will stand in the resurrection as spirit beings. We will be around for the 1,000 years as kings, priests at least, and kings in some cases. We will have reign, so we will have rulership. We will be judges. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Not just now as preaching the gospel, but in the future, that will be our job. That will help cast the flavor and the direction and the whole content of the millennium. Who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. Jesus Christ left us an example in his human life, living perfectly before God in total obedience. It's the example we follow. When we are resurrected, brethren, we will be examples of those who have overcome and who will have been found worthy to be in the kingdom of God. These three points are just a backdrop to now some scriptures I will be going into. But before I start in, especially into the Old Testament, talking about the way the millennium will be, I'd like to go to Hebrews 4 and look at something that's mentioned there, because we find mention of the millennium in a way. Hebrews 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. A warning for us today as we look forward to the millennium, this rest that is being spoken of in this chapter. I'd like to drop down to verses 7 through 11. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And the contrast that he is drawing in the presentation here in Hebrews is that of the people who hardened their hearts back when they came out of Egypt. But now it's being applied in a future sense. For if Joshua had given them rest, he led them into the promised land, then he would not afterward, he being capitalized here, God would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a Sabbath rest, as it should be rendered, and many translations have that. The Lambda, for instance, and even some of the others, I don't remember which ones now. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. A Sabbath rest. This is where we get the idea of that we kind of play around with, and it's, again, just kind of our best thoughts on the issue, is that there is a 7,000-year period in God's plan, because we have a 1,000-year Sabbath rest mentioned here. Maybe that means that there's a week in which mankind has his opportunities. But that's not doctrine. That's just very light-duty speculation. So, but what we can know is there is a thousand-year period. And it's even reinforced here in what is mentioned in Hebrews 4. Now, here's the sobering thing that I come to. Excuse me. And I think this realization really has come home to roost in over the last few feasts in the last few years. But again, the sobriety of this understanding is that the world as God's rule begins will exist in a state of utter destruction, quite literally on the verge of having all life snuffed out, annihilated. That is the world that we're coming up against. Acts 3, verses 19 through 21 gives us a perspective of the job that lies ahead for Jesus Christ, the one we will be assisting. And this is a broad view now until we get into some more specific things. Acts 3 and verse 19, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." The beginning, like we're experiencing here at the feast, we're getting some of those times of refreshing in type. Verse 20, "And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before." So, again, looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ, "whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began." Who will restore all things? Jesus Christ. And he will begin that process in full when the millennium comes, when the thousand-year reign begins, when the kingdom of God is on the earth. Then he can begin to restore all things. Matthew 24, verses 21 through 22, Jesus Christ will begin to restore all things by saving planet Earth and all life on it. Matthew 24, verse 21, "For then," a time shortly out ahead of us, brethren, as if we understand anything at all, we know we're approaching the very last days before Jesus Christ does return. "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved," as it indicates here, "be saved alive, but for the elect's sake, those days will be cut short, shortened. They won't be allowed to run their full course." So that's the beginning phase when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. He's going to have to save it. Now, an interesting thing is brought up in Revelation 11. In this whole series of events that are taking place with mighty angels sounding and all of the trials that are coming upon the earth, let's go to verses 17 and 18 and maybe verse 16, just to give a little context here in Revelation 11. "And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Because you have taken your great power and reigned, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints.'" So there are a couple of actually resurrections, as we know from other scriptures, and we'll talk about tomorrow, indicated in these verses. But again, it takes here a little, there a little, to put all of it together. And those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Is that possible? Can mankind destroy the earth? Well, that's what Scripture is saying, that literally life on the earth would be in the balance. Jeremiah 51, verse 25, tells us who really is responsible for this. Jeremiah 51 and verse 25. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain. Well, that kingdom, which mountain is an allegory for, that mountain is modern Babylon, the great beast power arising in Central Europe who is going to be making war all over the planet. Who destroys all the earth, says the Lord, and I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you down from the rocks, and make you a burnt mountain. He's going to destroy even both the governmental and religious headquarters of this great power that is emerging, growing in Europe, even as we are observing the Feast of Tabernacles. Notice something else here about the state of the earth as Jesus Christ will come back, as we will be changed to spirit beings. Isaiah 49 and verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation, in a day of salvation, I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth. So even the job is laid out here for Jesus Christ. It's hand in hand with this future time. These are not things he had to do except in the very initial ways to set the stage for what would come next when he was on the earth as a human being. We find a description of the earth that Jesus Christ will bring us back to once we are changed or resurrected from the dead. Isaiah 24 and begin in verse 1, just to kind of tie things together here a little bit. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants. Let's continue reading in verses 4 through 6. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinances, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. 7 billion people on the earth right now. That's a sobering bit of scripture right here for me, as you, for sure, as well, I would say. Let's continue in this chapter in verses 19 and 20. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. This age, this world, of course, God, as Scripture does show, will put a stop to all of this, but this gives a picture of an earth perhaps being hit by meteors, by gigantic storms, completely off the scale of anything we know, of volcanoes raging and spewing out, you know, magma at a level that might rival Krakatoa, if you remember the story of Krakatoa, or some of these modern volcanoes that occur in far and distant places, but actually erupting all over and literally destroying the surface of the earth. It's going to be a tumultuous time in human history, and there will never be a time like it. A little bit more is found in Ezekiel 39 about the earth that we are coming back to, what we're going to face, and what the rest of mankind who is left will face in those days. And this is a little bit of an insight into a period as the millennium is starting. Look what the people of the land are required to do. This is a world that doesn't exist now. But let's begin reading in verse 9 of Ezekiel 39. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and bucklers, the bows and arrows, the javelins and spears, and they will make fires with them for 7 years. When this great and vast army that has destroyed all of this material is going to be left. They will not take wood from the field nor cut down any from the forest, because they will make fires with the weapons. And the forests are going to have to be restored at that time. So this will give a little bit of time, and the land will get its Sabbaths as God has promised. And they will plunder those who plundered them and pillage those who pillaged them, says the Lord God. You know, to take their stuff. You know, and we have some similar things that happened in times past when a whole army was basically died in an attack against Jerusalem, and everybody went out and got food and raiment and all kinds of things. A type, a small type of what is coming. Continuing in verse 11, it will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel. The valley of those who pass by the east of the sea, and it will obstruct travelers, because there they will bury Gog and all of his multitude. Therefore, they will call it the valley of Hamon-Gog. For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying, and they will pass or gain renown for it on the day that I am glorified, says the Lord. They will set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search, and so it goes. You know, they'll put markers. These are events that will happen in the future. This is the earth we're coming back to. This is how we start the 1,000-year period. The restoration that Jesus Christ will bring about will come forth from Jerusalem in healing and in peace. We've already read a little bit about this, but I want to revisit it. Zechariah 14, verses 8 and 9. I think, again, I have to pause and look outside to our south here and look at this absolutely beautiful stream that's bubbling out, and I can't. I read these verses that we will shortly read here in Zechariah, and this is just one little mountain stream. What's described here is so much greater. It's this river of living waters. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and half of them toward the western sea, that's the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean. In both summer and winter it shall occur. So there will be seasons in the millennium. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. There aren't going to be false gods, idols. In fact, we'll see that there will be great penalties for any of that kind of activity as time moves into the millennium. As the rulership of God eventually engulfs the entire planet. Psalm 46:4 talks a little bit more about this river, and such a wonderful concept that is being portrayed. I emphasize it again. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. So we have this vision of a river coming out from the temple of God in Jerusalem, flowing in various directions, and it is going to be quite different than it is at the present time. Ezekiel 47, let's read verses 8 through 12 at least, just to pick up a little bit more about that. Ezekiel 47, and we'll begin to read in verse 8. Then he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down toward the valley, and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed," and the waters will have to be healed, because if we read Revelation, the life in both the saltwater seas and oceans will be dead, as well as in the fresh waters. But that's, it takes more looking into the book of Revelation. "And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because of these waters, because they go there. For they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En Gedi to En Eglim. They will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Along the banks of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine or for healing." It's a different type of environment in the Middle East being pictured here than what now exists. But this is what is out ahead of us. This is the world that will begin to take place. And it will take time. That water will circulate, will go as it goes, but again, by the hand of God. This is all miraculous. This is government from God, not just what man can conjure up. That world that's out of head of us, Habakkuk 2:14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." Again, we can read that verse, but let's realize that that will take time. Psalm 22, verses 27 and 28. There's so many verses, so many scriptures we can turn to reinforce this concept about how a completely the knowledge of God will engulf this world in the future. Something certainly we can look forward to in ways that this world has no idea of now. Psalm 22, verse 27, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." Everybody, all nations, all people. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. That's why they will do this, is because he will be ruling. It will be God's kingdom. You know, God divided the nations by their tongues, by their languages, to scatter them all over the earth, and he set the bounds of all of the nations. It's his intention for these nations, these peoples, to exist, and only in this future time will they really come into their inheritance as part of what Israel already has. And Israel was to be a forerunner, much like Christ, a kingdom of priests to bring God's way to the world. They failed in that, haven't yet completed it. So now we have the Israel of God, which we have been called to become part of. Let's talk a little bit about government in the millennium. Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4, gives us that picture that we often turn to at the Feast of Tabernacles. Isaiah 2, verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. That those mountains refer to kingdoms, nations. And shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. There will be a lot of popular places at the junkyards. You know, I'll take that sword, I need a plowshare, right? Literally, the remnants of what is left will be changed for a much better purpose. And their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What a contrast to this age. We are now in a society and in a world that has so many weapons of war, and just think how much things have changed since the drones have arisen, and people are being just summarily executed with fallout from, you know, casualties on the side, but that's the price of war. It's a different world. It's only getting more that way. I don't think we can even imagine what is out there in terms of armaments. We see a few things, but we're always a little bit behind in what we know and what actually is being used. Zechariah 1 gives us the whole book of Zechariah has much to do with the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. In Zechariah 1, verses 14 through 17 first, in this vision, Zechariah's recording, he says, so the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I'm exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. They carried the punishment of Israel, the future captivity of the modern nations of Israel and then of Judah, further than God intended. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Then in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, just breaking in here, said, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls." That's not the way Jerusalem is now, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. We get this sense that livestock, fishing, orchards, much of an agrarian society. "For I," says the Lord, "will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." Then in verses 10 and 12 through 12, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations will be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people." Not just Israel, not just Judah or the house of David, but many nations. "And I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." That is Christ being sent to him. "And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem." Interesting what he says about in that day many nations being joined to him. Let's go back to Isaiah 19, verses 18 through 25. Isaiah 19, verse 18. "In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the name or by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction," or as it actually marginally says, "of righteousness. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. And they will make sacrifice and offerings. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it." Different experience the Coptic Christians are having in Egypt now than what's being portrayed here, and this is only getting worse. In fact, on the news today, it was one of the kind of the intros was highlighting the fact that Christians are being targeted by the extremists with suicide bombers. They go into a Christian church and just blow it up, blow themselves up, and take as many lives as they can. This is the world we're living in. "And the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day," and here's the capstone verse in this section, "in that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." Part of what will occur is God bringing out in these various nations their great gifts and the opportunities. And he made the peoples for his purposes, for his glory. And we'll find how that will all play out as we get into the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. But it will be quite a different national lineup than exists now in terms of what is being done. Zechariah 8, verses 1 through 8. Gives us, a kind of a window into the future. Zechariah 8, verse 1, again the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand, because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Is it marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days? Will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. This last verse gives us a hint at something. And I'd like to talk about it based on the scripture that we find in Jeremiah 16, verse 14 and verse 15. Because in verse 8, if Zechariah he was speaking, Zechariah 8:8, he was speaking about bringing them back, about then having them dwell in Jerusalem. In Jeremiah 16 and verse 14, Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, The Lord lives who brought you up out of the land, brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all of the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land which I gave to their fathers. They're not even going to remember by comparison like we do in Passover time. Well, God brought his people out of Egypt. It's going to be a bigger story to tell, if that's possible, about the miraculous recovery of his people who will be in captivity. The future of the United States and all the British Empire, of other Israelite nations, of the nation, of the people of Judah, is that national captivity is coming on them. It's going to be a hard punishment, and a lot of people, more will die than will live, let me put it that way, according to what the scripture talks about. So again, this is the millennium we're entering into, a captive people returning. This is how we launch them. All kinds of things going on as we launch into the rule of God's government. Let's look at a few more things in Amos chapter 9, verses 13 through 15. We're going to have cities and farms restored, the infrastructure of nations restored, rebuilt, revitalized, used once again. You know, in some of the research, it talks about all flesh. Maybe I'll read that in a little bit here. We'll come before me on the Sabbath and on the high days and so forth. Makes me wonder if maybe some of this electronic gadgetry will still be being used. How God will work that out, we will see. But first, in Amos 9 and verse 13, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper. Maybe you could visualize a cartoon you've seen with a roadrunner or some way to fix this in your mind. But here comes this plowman. Hurry up. We want to plant some seeds. Well, we haven't gotten the crop in yet. Well, hurry up. So that's what it's saying. It's going to be so abundant in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. The plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all of the hills shall flow with it. hill after hill covered with vineyards. And I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land that I gave or have given them, says the Lord your God. Isaiah 30, again looking at the future time, in this time in verses 23 through 25. Isaiah 30, verse 23, then he will give the rain for your seed with which you sow the ground, and bread of the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plentiful. In that day your cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder, which has been winnowed with the shovel and fan. There will be on every high mountain and on every high hill rivers and streams of water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. But again, when this is the aftermath of the world that is going to be on the brink of destruction. But then rivers will flow on every hill. It's going to be, you know, at the Ambassador College campus in times past had this constructed stream that cut down diagonally through the one part of the campus. Absolutely fabulous. A lot of romances started there on the Sabbath days as people sat on the rocks and so forth. But it was you could take that one little scene and how it was manicured and developed, and I think Mr. Armstrong had that sense of vision that we need to keep that goal in mind of how it can be and should be. Even though in reality it didn't always turn out that way for as time went on. But I can just take that one scene and project it into multiples all over the earth, and or like out here, just a tremendous environment to be in. In Isaiah 32, verses 16 through 18, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Though hail comes down on the forest and the city is brought low in humiliation, again, by contrast to the punishment that that will come upon our people. Isaiah 61, verses 4 through 5. Isaiah 61 and verse 4. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigners shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor, and instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. Well, I read a little further than I intended to, but the point is that there will be a great rebuilding program. Highways will be rebuilt, and if they're going to be rebuilt, then they're going to be more than likely used. So we're going to build with all the possibilities that God has in store for us, and a world that will be, I think, beyond our imagination. If you've ever been I think, somewhat amazed. I know Callie traveled to Brazil and was, a few years ago, was impressed with how beautiful some of the cities were there. By contrast, the way we've let our cities run down. And then if you've seen pictures of China, it's breathtaking, at least at one level. It's kind of like Las Vegas, you know, they have these big buildings, but right next door are little shacks. So it won't be that way in the millennium, but there will be this magnificent fulfillment of human potential for all it can be. And God will always bless us as much as more abundantly than we can conceive of, but as much as we could possibly handle. He isn't stingy in his blessings. And if you start getting a picture of the millennium that's out ahead of us, I think we can all understand that. Religion will be established in the millennium. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, gives us a little bit of an insight of how that will take place, what the objective is. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord." I've grown up hearing that comment, so that will stop, that will cease. "For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." God will give and make available His Holy Spirit abundantly all over the earth. It's not like we face just a few being called as first fruits, but everyone will be called and have a chance to respond. And most will, under God's government. Let's go to chapter 32, verses 37 through 39. "Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries where I have driven them, in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to the place, this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, only one way, God's way, and that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in the land with all my heart and with all of my soul." God asks us to love Him that way. He loves us that way. He is, after all, defined as love. God is love. Isaiah 30, verses 19 through 22. Go back to that chapter. Isaiah, in particular, has so much to say about the millennial rule. Isaiah 30, verses 19 through 22. "For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, Yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. It's kind of the way classrooms are set up right now, isn't it? Or have been in times past, but this is us being spoken of here. Teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it." Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. You will also defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, "Get away." We're going to teach them to get rid of their false religions. How hard that has been for us who have been called in this age to put aside, because of the environment we live in, to stop observing Christmas, Easter, and some of the holidays that are constructs of Satan the devil. It's hard to overcome those things. Then it will become a lot more straightforward. There won't be two choices. There will be, well, there is. There's either obey or not obey, but in terms of how we obey, it will be only God. Here's our message that we have now, and it will be in the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. Zechariah 8, verses 16 and 17. Zechariah 8. I guess we've given you enough scriptures so far in the feast that you can limber up the pages of your Bible, right, if you have a new one, heading in that direction. Zechariah 8 and verse 16, these are the things you are to do. This will be how we approach people in the millennial rule. This will be the kind of message we will bring. Speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgment in your courts. Do not plot evil against your neighbor, and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all of this, declares the Lord. That is what we have been learning as members of the Church of God. It will be what we continue to promote and teach in the future. Zechariah 13, verses 2 through 3. And I want to give you this particular scripture to remind each one of us that we have a saying that this is hardball, this isn't softball. Well, the millennium is not going to be softball. It's going to be hardball, if I can use that kind of idiomatic representation anyway. Zechariah 13, verse 2, "It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land." They're going to be chained and restrained and not allowed to do what they do now. "It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, 'You shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord,' and his father and his mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies." How many times do you think that will have to take place in the millennium before the point is learned? Hardball. Serious stuff. If we're going to enter into eternal life with God forever, we're not going to let these kinds of things continue. Only one way. There's only one right way, and that is God's way. Well, here's that scripture that I had mentioned earlier about all flesh coming before God. Isaiah 66, verses 22 through 23. Isaiah 66, verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. One world worship. All the people all over the earth keeping the Sabbath, then observing the months so that we can consequently observe the feast days, which will also be in play at that time. Ezekiel 45 tells us a little bit about that in this whole lengthy presentation starting in Ezekiel 40 about the picture of the temple and then that those events as, again, these are all beginning descriptions of what will happen at the outset of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. But we find this in Ezekiel 45 and verse 18 through 25, the mention of the various feasts. Not all are mentioned here, but that's not so unusual. That's true of other places in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy when one scripture explains and enlarges on another. But be that as it may, several of them are listed here, but let's notice a little bit more in chapter 46 and verse 4 specifically. This is mentioned, the burnt offering that the prince offers to the Lord on the Sabbath day. And then it goes on and describes what that offering is. But the Sabbath day is clearly laid out here as something that will be observed. And then in verse 11, at the festivals and the appointed feast days, and then again, I'm just mentioning this opening part of the sentence here, because the festivals and the appointed feast days are identified here in this write-up about this future time after Jesus Christ has returned and the millennium has begun. This religion will be a central part of everything. I'd like to wrap up my presentation today in Zechariah 16. Not 16, 14, I should say. Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 21. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all of the nations, already I've addressed the fact that the world is going to be pretty well torn up, pretty well leveled and destroyed. It'll all be about recovery. Which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth, whichever one, and it's addressing all of the families of the earth, do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. It's not instant fire from heaven, you know, a zap and the whole nation's wiped out. It's an educating process that God will undertake at that time. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Maybe we'll be able to warn Egypt so that they can fulfill what we've already read about them being one of three in that area that will have such a prominent role in the millennial structure of things, along with Israel and Assyria. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Now, what that's referring to, I don't exactly know, unless it has something to do with someone who enters into the temple of God that at the end of our age right now. And that may be the explanation. Nonetheless, the point is that holiness, righteousness will be established in Jerusalem. They'll go out into all of the earth. There will be a government that enforces that, that secures it. It will reach all of the world, and as that does, then and people become obedient, their land, their crops, and their families, and their progeny, everything will prosper. You know, we are able to taste that just a little bit right now in this Feast of Tabernacles. And God is training leaders, all of us. Let's not take it lightly. Continue to grow in this knowledge. The most important thing is that we overcome, that we endure and remain faithful. I have been at many feast sites, and I know a lot have left the feast. Many have left the feast with a gung-ho, recharged attitude, only to come smack dab, you know, headlong into a great trial. Be willing to be corrected by God. You'll get that by reading His Word, by the conscience that is being cultivated by His Holy Spirit, by the ministry on occasion. But hopefully very mercifully, and we're learning as a people how to rule. That's already begun, brethren. We don't have to wait. We are first fruits, a holy nation set apart by God for the purpose. So I'm just giving you these concluding comments to, again, I guess it boils down to keep the faith. You know, that's what it's all about. And thank you for what you have done up to this point in the Feast of Tabernacles. Tomorrow we have the last great day, and there's, for me, preparing sermons, some of the concepts are kind of mind-blowing, you know, that I've already been dealing with, and just kind of getting the expansive overview of the wonder of God. But, wow, what's coming next? And God wants us to know those things. So we'll rehearse some more of that tomorrow.